Morning. In my line of work, I suppose I get to spend a lot of time in pastors' offices. And if there's one thing pastors tend to really like, it's their bookshelves, it's their books. They're always out on display. And I was meeting with Brandon, who is the executive pastor of Foundation Church down the street here, a few months ago, I suppose, and he caught me looking at his bookshelf. Didn't know I was doing it, but I was doing it. And he says to me, it's not hard to tell what tribe I belong to, is it? And it was a funny thing to say, but I knew exactly what he meant. You know, these tribes or these groups or these different kinds of people that we associate with always influence, you know, our behavior. And you can tell by looking at a guy's bookshelf, particularly a pastor's bookshelf. You know, I've read that one, haven't read that one, know the guy who wrote that one, and you start to get a sense, maybe, of where the man stands on this thing or the other thing, and you learn, right? These influences, the folks that we associate with, have on our behavior, it says something to the world around us. The books are a great example. You know, this is a common question I ask, whether it's somebody I know or somebody I don't know, and I'm trying to get to know them better. Ask what they're reading, right? You learn, do they read? Don't they read? What do they read? All these sorts of things. It's fascinating, but it's not just what we read that does this, right? It's the way we speak, how we spend our time, how we dress, where we shop, all these sorts of things say something to the people watching about what it is we value, or who it is we associate with, and these sorts of things. And this is good. This is good in one sense. It's a core part of the human experience. It's something we always do. Maybe more so when we're younger, but we try different things on, right? Whether it's hanging out with these people, or dressing like this, or doing that, or whatever. We put things on, we take them off, and that's a lot of times is where we're trying to figure out who we are, right, and find our path in this world. That's one of the ways in which we do that. We can be thankful, because at the end of that process, at the end of that putting on and putting off and trying things out, where we land is you know, at us and who we are. We can also be thankful for some of those phases and some of those associations that we leave behind. My parents are moving out of their house, and so they're getting rid of a lot of stuff and finding a lot of treasures, including an awful lot of pictures from high school and like City Hawkins dance pictures and stuff like that. And so there's a few phases I went with. There's a few things I tried on that I'm thankful to have moved on from. But here I am anyway. The point being there, at any given time, our not necessarily who we are, but certainly our outward persona is a culmination of a lifetime of these different associations for us. We all end up with our own brand, if you will, right? And we put that out there for everybody to see. In Kevin DeYoung's book, Kevin DeYoung is a pastor. He wrote a book called Just Do Something, and he points out what's potentially an alarming trend that's related to this. He points out that with each successive generation, the number of choices we have before us continues to expand. Not just the choices in front of us, but the categories of choices. There's things we are having to choose sides on that previous generations never even had to think about. Whether it's the fact that we can travel as far as we can travel, the access to information that we have, you know, through the internet makes us aware of a much broader universe of things we have to, you know, wade through and contend with. And what he says in his book, what he claims is that the result of all of this is a generation of tinkerers. The generation he's referring to are the Gen Xers, which would be my generation. This is anyone, depending on who you speak to, born between 1965 and 1984. That kind of 20 or so year gap in there is the generation he's referring to. But obviously, there's implications past that. Listen to what he says. He says, our grandparents built, our parents boomed, and my generation, we tinker. Those who tinker know how to improvise, specialize, pull things apart, and pull people together from 1,000 different places. But tinkering also means indecision, contradiction, and instability. We are seeing a generation of young people grow up, sort of, who tinker with doctrines, tinker with churches, and tinker with spiritual practices, no matter how irreconcilable or divergent. Like I said, he's referring primarily here to the Generation X, but if it's a challenge for my generation, the number of choices and the number of options that are in front of us, how much more so is it going to be for this upcoming millennial generation, which is the one behind us, you know? And we also have to think, this is not just a challenge we need to think about for ourselves potentially, but for those of us with children or for grandchildren, these are the kinds of challenges that are going to be before those kids. And so the gist here, I guess, is that we really need to exercise caution as a people when this tendency to tinker and to toy kind of lightly with things intersects with our faith. We have to actively avoid this attitude that what works for me works for me and what works for you works for you when it comes to matters of faith. And this is a pervasive attitude right now. But we need to hold fast to the fact that our faith and who we belong to ultimately isn't just another one of these options that we can pick and choose and we can pick up and we can put down. It is of utmost importance. It's interesting in my experience. I've seen how this attitude in those around us manifests itself as resistance to evangelism. I was you know sharing my faith with somebody, and the notion that we evangelize, that we go to places like India, or we go down the street, or we talk to our neighbors, or whatever it is, and we evangelize, we share this good news in the hopes that people would respond, is just abhorrent to those outside the church. And I thought about it, and if you think about your faith, if you have this low view of your faith, that it's just a choice like any other choice, then it makes sense that me trying to convince you to pick my team is just the same as me trying to convince you to have a different favorite color, right? Or a different favorite band. And when I think about it that way, it does look nuts, right? That doesn't make sense. I wouldn't try to do that with someone else. I wouldn't appreciate someone trying to tell me to have a different favorite band, right? But this is just a symptom, I think, of this issue that we can run the risk of lowering our view of the importance of decisions about faith to that level. Just a common interest or just something casual like that. And that is, of course, a grievous error, right? I mean, the to choose Christ or not is the only choice, really, in front of us, with eternal consequences. And we ought to have a real sense of urgency for ourselves, certainly, but for our families and for our friends and those around us, a sense of urgency for them to get these first things first, right? To get to a place where we've got this foundational issue sorted out. It's not one we can necessarily just sit around and hope for the best, and I'm sure it'll figure out eventually. There needs to be an urgency about figuring this out. And I think what I found in going through the text for today, I think there's a few things in there that I hope will serve as motivation and encouragement for us as we seek to maybe have that urgency to make the first things first. There's three themes that I think we'll spend some time on this morning. One of them is that there is no greater blessing than to be counted among God's people. The second theme all throughout this is that there is a high cost required to be counted among God's people. And finally, sort of the inverse of that last one, is that there's an equally high cost to not being counted among God's people. So our text for today is Genesis 17, 1 through 14. It's the first part of Genesis chapter 17. I think that's page 11 in the Bibles under the seats there. Before we start reading, just some context here. This is another installment in the story of God's covenant with Abram, soon to be Abraham. In chapter 12, this is where it started. Abram was living among a pagan people. He was far from God. He had no thought of God. And God came to Abram, initiated this covenant with him, with the gist of the covenant being this promise to make from Abram a great nation. And not only to make a great nation with many people, but a promise to provide a place, land, for all of this offspring to dwell in. God tells Abram to uproot everything, go to the land of Canaan, so he does. He packs up his wife Sarai, nephew Lot, everything they own, and they go. Skip ahead to chapter 15. This is the next installment, you know, in this covenant. It's funny to say skip ahead because it was 10 years later until God heard again, roughly, until Abram heard again from God. And in this interaction, in 15, what we see is God first reaffirms what he promised to Abram, these promises for numerous offspring as well as for a land to possess for that offspring. But in chapter 15, what we saw, Matthew preached this a couple of weeks ago, is God establishing this covenant that he initiated, that he pointed to in chapter 12. He now establishes in chapter 15, and we saw, if you recall, there's a very, what was a common and yet, you know, supernatural ceremony he had a vision of with the animals cut in half and put to either side and then the fire pot passing between. So in 15, the covenant that was initiated and first spoken of in 12 is done. It's cut. The deal was made in 15. So now here we are in chapter 17. God appears again to Abram, and this is about 13 years since chapter 15, since this deal was cut. In the first eight verses that we'll go through, verses 1 through 8 in chapter 17, we see God confirming this covenant, not restating it, or not reestablishing, but confirming all the things that he's talked about before, really confirming the goodness and the fullness of this covenant to Abram. Then in 9 through 13, and this is probably where we'll spend the bulk of our time, is we see something new enter the discussion, enter the dialogue, and that's namely these requirements of participation in the form of circumcision. Right? So this is new. This is not something that's been part of the narrative thus far, and so we'll spend some time on that. And then in verse 14, the last verse we'll hit today, we see God issue a warning for failure to participate as instructed. It can be an easy thing to miss. It's right at the end. It's not as heavy and weighty maybe as some of the other things before, but I think you'll find as we go through, it's a really important part, this warning, this cost of not being counted among God's people. So there's just some mileposts there as we read through this. So let me read the text for us. Genesis 17, 1 through 14. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face. And God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be a father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep, between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." So as we look at the first eight verses there, again, we see God reviewing some of the terms of this covenant. Familiar territory. This is a covenant that God has initiated, right? I would get a sense that if I'm Abram, I probably would have checked in sooner than this point. But clearly, Abram at the mercy of God to initiate these dialogues and to talk about this covenant. And God has once again not only initiated the dialogue, but in stating, in opening the whole conversation with, "I am God Almighty, He's setting the tone for the entire dialogue to follow. This is not a peer-to-peer agreement that we have engaged in here, right? This is from a lesser, or a greater, rather, to a lesser, establishing this covenant. So God revisits that theme. It's an important part of the covenant. The other piece we see here again, and we're reminded of, you know, with this great difference between the one initiating the contract and the one being brought in, is just how unmerited it is to be part of this, you know, for Abram. Abram's faith was counted to him as righteousness. The righteousness he needed to be brought into this covenant with God wasn't something he mustered himself. It was something counted to him through his faith. And then again, we see these two elements that should be coming quite familiar now in this covenant, where he revisits the land promises and the people to fill it. So this is a great review, if you will, very thorough review of this covenant for Abram. But there are some things to note that do stand out, especially when compared to the other, I guess, installments in this covenant that we've seen. The one that initially stands out most to me is a greatly improved response from Abram. Right, in some of the other interactions, there's always, to one degree or another, an element of doubt or an element of questioning or even an element of disbelief, right? Which is fair enough, I suppose. But what we see this time, you know, third, we've seen the covenant initiated, we've seen it established, and now in this confirmation, Abram's response is just to hit the deck. He falls on his face. And I can't help but think about Isaiah 6, right? When Isaiah has a vision of the Lord high and lifted up, what does he do? What do we do when we are when we can't kid ourselves about the nature of things, right? When we see just how high and exalted and good God is and how inadequate we are, the only appropriate response really is to hit your face. And that's what he does there. He prostrates himself before God. And this just speaks to me of a sense of, I guess, awe, you know, in Abram, in this interaction. And that is really the only acceptable posture before a good and holy God. The other piece I think about, and this is conjecture, right? But I have to imagine as well that there's an element of relief here, right, for Abram as well. This is, I thought about it. I did some math, which is rare, but I thought back. I go, imagine if somebody came to you in 2002, right, and said, pack up, don't worry about it, leave everything you've ever known, just grab the family and go, and it's going to be all right. And then you don't hear anything until now. When that person, whoever it was that came to you and made that promise to you, comes back to you, I can only imagine the element of relief, you know, because you've had a lot of conversations in that time. Why are you doing this? You know, does this really make sense? You've probably asked yourself that several times when things are tough. Certainly Abram did. And yet here is God in his goodness coming back. And so this posture of Abram before the Lord, certainly awe, probably some relief as well. But the point being, it's a greatly improved response towards God for Abram. Another piece that really stands out in the first part here is the changing of Abram's name. Finally, from Abram to Abraham, so we can stop messing it up when we're talking about it from up here. It's now going to be Abraham from this point forward. This is a beautiful and an assuring gesture that God does here. It's beautiful and it's assuring in the fact, I mean, think about naming. We don't name ourselves, do we? Not usually. It's weird when we do. What we generally name is that which belongs to us, right? Whether that's children or a car or whatever, right? Like these are the things, a pet, these are the things we generally name, the things that belong to us, the things that we have some responsibility over and certainly an affinity towards. This is who does naming, right? And names are usually... Usually, I think in terms of like my kids, usually sort of aspirational, and in the case of God, maybe a little more prophetic. I was thinking about this as I was preparing, and I thought, well, let me think about, you know, what have I named? I've named three kids. And the first one, my son Riley,
It's a Gaelic name, right? It's an Irish name. We're an Irish family. My dad was born over there, and so it looks back to his heritage. That's pretty good, right? And Riley, it comes from some unpronounceable Gaelic word that's named for some warrior in some battle, and it means valiant. Like, that's pretty good name, right, for a firstborn son. And then I started thinking about, well, gosh, did I put that much thought into it for the rest of them? And I think I did. I was glad to look it up and go, oh, yeah, that's right. So I look back. So Regan. Regan's my next, was my daughter, first daughter. Regan basically means princess, little queen. Aw, right? That's good. But it's also got Gaelic roots as well. So it's that looking back at where we come from and what I would have for you and how I feel about you. It's good, right? Well, then Reese, our youngest, I go, what did Reese mean? So I looked that one up, and that one means fiery and ardent. And it turns out that one was more prophetic than maybe I thought, because she's... We've wondered where that attitude comes from, and it turns out we did it by giving her that name. So anyway, the point being, names mean something, right? Maybe not as much as they should these days, but on a good day they can. And that's precisely what we see here. And so when God comes to Abram and says, you'll no longer be known as Abram, which means exalted father, which is a pretty good name to start with, and change it to Abraham, father of a multitude. Not only is it a beautiful gesture as one who is responsible for, cares about, owns in a sense this man, this creature, taking the time, right, to give a thoughtful name. There's also an assurance there about what the name means, right? I've made this covenant with you. I've promised you that I'm going to make you a great nation will come of you, and you will have lands. And now, as often as you say and you remember and you recall your name, be reminded of that promise, father of a multitude. So it's a remarkable gesture that we see here. As we keep going through these first eight verses, we also see, we need to make sure we don't miss the goodness of this promise that continues to build here. At this time, the Hebrews, while they might have been a distinct ethnic grouping, they had no land, they had no king, right? Which means you had no army, which means you've basically got nothing, right? You exist, in a sense, at the leisure of some other king who does have land and who does have an army, right? In chapter 14, that AJ preached on. I mean, if you recall, there was this string of just skirmishes with this king, aligning with this king and battling this thing and sacking this thing. All this stuff, this was the world in which they lived. And to be a people in the midst of this world without a king, without an army, is to, you kind of got to keep your head down in that environment, I got to figure. We saw in chapter 4, think about the Egyptian slavery, right? If you've got a large king or a large army, maybe in lands and all this sort of stuff, that's a people that's much harder to enslave in its entirety, right? So there's, when God is promising, what he's promising here, land and people and kings will come from these people, make you a nation, this is pretty good stuff, right? You generally don't do this by yourself. And so this promise of nations and kings and land was, it might have been more, but it was certainly nothing less of the fact that you can stop worrying, maybe. You can stop roaming, right? You can stop looking over your shoulder for the next, king that has a tantrum going to start whatever war he's going to start. So this is, I would imagine, a deeply comforting thing, right? It goes beyond merely, that's very nice of God to do that, but this means true establishment. But it doesn't stop there. What we see made explicit here in verses 7 and 8 is something new entering the picture. God has promised and talked about making you a nation and giving you land before. But what we see here in 7 and 8 is that he's not merely establishing them as a nation. He's establishing them as his nation. And this is the truly remarkable thing. This may have been implicit before, but it's explicit now. God is promising Abraham's descendants his presence. Read again verses 7 and 8. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. You can forget everything else that comes to mind when you think about the nation of Israel and how they are distinct and how we come to identify with them, circumcision included. This is the defining characteristic of God's people. It's that his presence is with them. No one else can make this claim. We see, you know, if we think forward into Israel's development as a nation, how this isn't lost on Israel, right? I mean, we see when they're going into war, what's going before them, it is the ark, you know, the presence of God. Like, it's we know whose we are, and this is out in front of us, and it is a powerful thing. It's not lost on them. I think about the time in the wilderness, right, where they're led by the column of smoke and the pillar of fire by day and night. These guys didn't do anything until God moved. It was that important. It was that powerful. It was that important to this nation that this is who we are. This is who we belong to. That we don't move until he moves. This is remarkable. This is remarkable. And this is the I think, really the climax and the big reveal, if you will, at the end of this covenant, that it's not just the safety and security and all that goes along with having land and armies and kings and what have you. What's really being promised here, that is, what's ultimately being promised here, is that God is creating a people for himself, right, to be their God and for them to be his people. It's truly remarkable. So it's indeed remarkable, but to be God's people is to also be set apart. This notion of being set apart for God's people or to be holy is one that develops as Israel is established as a nation. Exodus 19:16, we read, "And you shall be a king. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." Right, not just any nation, but a holy nation. Leviticus 11:4, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." Creating this nation, telling this nation to be a certain way, and not just any way, but to be like the one who sought you out and created and established you. Be holy, for I am holy. This makes sense, right? When we represent, we ought to represent the one whom we serve, right? This makes sense. Now we see, so while this is a general theme, this theme of holiness for God's people, this being set apart for God's people, we see the same distinction made pretty explicitly here in chapter 17. There's certainly the general requirement of God's people we see in verse 1 and 2. "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless." I mean, that's a pretty general way of saying what is it to be blameless? You know, this is God generally saying, you're to be different. I didn't go to all this effort to seek you out and establish you for you to not be any different, right? Nations exist. There's other established people out there that God potentially could have said, pretty good army, pretty good land. I'll just sort of hitch my wagon to these guys. No, he sought these people out, and there's a requirement there. But in addition to the general requirement we see in verses 1 and 2, we also see a very specific requirement of circumcision, the sign of the covenant, the sign of the covenant that is required to be part of God's people. We see that in verse 11. This bears some inspection, so let's spend a little time here. So read again real quick. I'll read again for you. Verses 9 through 11. It says, "And God said to Abraham," Abraham now, "God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you." So what are we seeing here? What are we witnessing here? This is not an extra requirement after the fact, some hidden clause. That's an important thing to remember. The ultimate gotcha clause, perhaps. We need to note that this is the confirmation of the covenant. The covenant is done. The deal is cut. It was done in 15. So it can't be that, right? The deal is done. This isn't some additional thing that I've snuck in, that God snuck in. It's helpful to know that signs, when making covenants in this at this time, signs of the covenant were fairly common, almost generally always included as part of making a deal, just as there's, you know, a ceremony like we saw in 15, you know, with the animals being cut in half and passing, both parties passing between as if to say, if I break this covenant, so be this, you know, for me. In addition to that, this notion of signs of the covenant was pretty common. They were to serve as, they weren't extra requirements to be met, per se, but these were more to serve as the signs, were to serve as witnesses or reminders of what it was that was agreed to. And we see a little bit later on in Genesis, Abraham and Abimelech, their guys having a bit of a disagreement over a well. They come together, they sort the thing out, everything is okay, but Abraham sets aside some sheep and some ewes and says, let's set these aside there. And Abimelech says, why? Because that's going to remind us that this deal was done, that everything was sorted out. And we're going to see those, and we're going to be reminded, and we're not going to have any issue anymore, are we? Of course. So that was it. A lot of times you see, you know, we're going to establish stones, right, or piles of stones when these covenants are done, so that when we walk past that, when we see that, I'm going to be reminded of what was done on that day, what was agreed to, what was promised by both parties. So having a sign in general is not, again, it's not some last-minute inclusion to the deal, a fairly common part of covenants. But why this particular sign? If we think about the purpose of a covenantal sign in general, this is actually a very apt sign, right? If the purpose of this sign is to serve as a witness, as a reminder of the deal of the covenant, and to provide assurances that what I said will be and what you said will be, this makes a lot of sense with circumcision. I mean, I might walk by a pile of rocks every, I don't know how long, a couple months maybe, right? But the frequency with which I'll be reminded of this covenant, this contract, if you will, much higher, right, as a man at this time. This sign is tied to the promise of the covenant. What's central to this covenant that God has made? It's offspring, right? It's generation after generation of children. And so the tie to the reproductive element also makes quite a bit of sense, right, as to why this sign in particular. When it starts to speak about the scripture starts to speak about the particulars of how this is done, hey, with, you know, with the babies when they're 8 days and we're going forth, and anyone in your home, it's self-propagating. It's multi-generational. If we include this sign just into the very, almost the very DNA, if you will, of the culture, of this community. You know, something that's always going to be happening is people being added to this people group, whether it's through birth or otherwise. That's always going to happen. To have a sign that in the scriptures is connected directly to that is, in a sense, to preserve the self-propagation of this sign down through those generations with whom this covenant is being made. And so it starts to make an awful lot of sense. It is, in fact, all-inclusive as well. I think that's an important thing to note. It might be easy to, it is just the guys, but it's not just the guys. And I think what this speaks to is that there's a strong connection of this sign to the family structure at that time. You know, we can miss this, right? Being the independent souls that we are, you know, but back then, I mean, to that familial structure, right? Whether as a wife under a husband, to be, I am part of this. I belong wholeheartedly to this, or as a child, or to a father, right? This familial structure that this sign is, the act of the sign is given to, is not to the exclusion of women. Certainly not. Obviously not. I think we have to remember culturally how the family was really structured and really thought about then. And to be married and under a husband, or to be a child in a household under your father, was to be in the household. And so just a small note there, that it wasn't just that there was only guys that were God's people and the ladies were left out. It's not the case. It's also, in a sense, I guess, very efficient, right? If families are under headship, this is the way the entire community is oriented. You get the guys sorted out, the rest are covered. But we shouldn't miss this fact. It's easy to kind of maybe want to gloss over, I guess, it's almost so hard to just register that this was the sign of the covenant. We can maybe skip past it a little bit. But we shouldn't miss the fact that back then in particular, this was particularly bloody and gruesome. Right? Three words: flint, stone, knife. Right? This was no small thing done in some sterile environment with the latest surgical equipment. I was listening to a sermon that Tim Keller just did fairly recently on Deuteronomy 30, and on this same note, he said, couldn't have God just asked for a tattoo? So it's pretty funny. It's a fair question. But why? Why didn't he just ask for a tattoo? Why this sign in particular, in addition to the things we've already talked about? It points to the cost associated with breaking the covenant. Right, that we talked about in verse 14, to be cut off from God's people is not some minor detail. It's bad. It's bad. It's serious to be cut off from God's people. And so, this sign in particular, we shouldn't miss the fact that when we can think about the bloodiness of the sign, and that can strike us as odd, it helps us to start thinking about the cost, what is on the table, so to speak, for not being part of God's people, what it means to be cut off from God's people. So what does it achieve, though? So we can talk about the covenants have signs, and maybe I've convinced you so far that this is a fair enough sign to be used. But what does it achieve, right? Again, it doesn't invoke the blessings of the covenant, right? Getting circumcised doesn't mean you're in. And then you got a bunch of guys running around, don't really care for God, getting the circumcision done, and they're in, right? It doesn't invoke the blessing. I mean, other cultures were doing it at this time. Circumcision wasn't invented by God here in Genesis 17. You can do the research, but I mean, it's Egyptian cultures, they have record of it. Even some ancient African nations were doing this sort of thing. So other nations were doing it. They're not God's people, so being circumcised doesn't invoke the blessings of this covenant. We'll also see that Ishmael is circumcised, right? But he's not in the same line. And so it doesn't invoke the blessing. Again, it also doesn't, being circumcised doesn't make you eligible to receive the blessing. Again, this is us just having to remember, okay, this happened after the deal was done, right? Being circumcised does not make one righteous. Paul speaks to this directly in Romans 4, verse 10. He says, How was it righteousness counted to him, Abram? How was righteousness counted to Abram? Was it before or after he had been circumcised? It was not after, but before he was circumcised. This sign points back to the faith that Abram had, that granted, and in having that faith, having that righteousness counted to him. But it was done after the fact, right? The righteousness was counted to him before the fact. And so it doesn't make you eligible to receive, the covenant blessings. It doesn't invoke the covenant blessings. So what is the purpose? It's not magic. It's not a prerequisite. But intended as a reminder or a witness or an assurance of both the promises of the covenant, that we talked about, that ultimately the ultimate promise of the covenant is God's presence with his people. But it should also point back to how they came to be part of the covenant, right? If I think back on this, and if I remember that the sign of the covenant is to point me back to how we got into this thing in the first place, and it was God, the greater, coming to Abram, the lesser, bringing nothing to the table, and knitting this whole thing together, it just points back to how I came to be part of that covenant, which is to say God's grace, right? So God's promise of ultimate presence, and how do I get to be part of that? Surely through God's grace. That's an amazing sign, right? That's an amazing reminder for God to give his people. And so no other nation can make this claim, that Israel can claim, right, that God is with them. And everything about this sign of the covenant, the nature of it, the method of it, how it's propagated throughout the generations, all of these things conspire to keep this fact in front of Israel, whose you are, how you came to be that way. But how might this be profitable for them, right? This is sort of the so what. What's the point? I think it's important to see that it's far from an arbitrary sign. You know, God's the boss; so he can set whatever terms he wants. Just be grateful you're here at all. Do whatever I tell you. It's not some arbitrary bully type God coming in and saying, "Do this thing, particularly uncomfortable thing, and I'll be nice to you." This is a gracious gift that God is giving to his people here. That's what we're seeing. I mean, daily, given a daily opportunity to see the sign, to know and be reminded of who I belong to, and be reminded of all that goes along with that. If my day is centered on that, the impact of the choices I make, the behaviors I express, the attitudes I have, the words that I use, everything ought to be colored with that, right? The degree to which I'm aware of and I'm focused on who it is I serve, who it is I'm representing, the degree to which I do that, my behaviors, my responses, everything I do is going to be colored with that, right? That's where we have this opportunity to reflect the one who we serve. I think about this. Imagine being a Jewish slave in Egypt, right? And while it might not have all been written down for him at this point, imagine your son coming and asking you about this practice. Why do we do this? Why on earth do we do this? The Egyptian kids don't do it. Why are we doing this? And to be, you might not have thought about this for a long time as the father potentially, right? But you stop and you pause. And you go, that's a great question. And you think about it and you say, well, you know, at a time, some time ago, generations ago, we were a people. We were at the mercy of everybody else. But then there's this man called Abram, and God came to him, and he made this promise, and he built this covenant. And you get to tell this whole story to your son. You're reminded, you're encouraged, right? If you're down in the grind of everyday life and your son stops you short and asks this question and you're forced to reflect on it, that's going to impact the rest of your day, right? Certainly going to impact the kid's day too. His mind has just been completely blown here. Moreover, if I'm telling that story well as that father, and I'm thinking back to 15, I mean, part of the covenant being established in 15, this precise situation of the enslavement in Egypt is being foretold, and God tells you how the story's going to end. What a massive comfort and reassurance to these people. You know, I also think about, you know, Israel, while indeed God's people, you know, it wasn't all smooth sailing, you know, and later in their time as a nation, when they're during the time of the exiles, again, this sign and thinking on this and dwelling on this ought to be strong comfort. You know, in a time where I have no land, in a time where it feels like I am at the mercy of these other people, I can remember that, but God has promised that it won't be this way. He will deliver us. He will give us people. He will give us land. And I might be in a hard time. Doesn't change the circumstances, right? But the effect it might have on somebody, right, to remember them. So what effect? So comfort, certainly, right? A sign like this, this daily assurance of what God has done for me ought to provide comfort, right? It ought to have an effect on me to lean towards right worship, right? If I don't understand a thing rightly, I can't serve it rightly. I can't worship it rightly. But when I understand my standing in the world, God Almighty, the expectation that I am blameless and walking before him, and knowing I can't do that, and yet I am still part of his covenant people, that is remarkable. And when I work that back, the God I worship at the start of that chain of events, I'm going to worship him for who he is, not who I've imagined him to be, right? Remarkable. I think about this having effect of really hemming you in, is the way I think about it, or drawing us near when we're tempted to wander. You know, when as we do, we have these tendencies to we're prone to wander, right? To do our own thing, to maybe do things that doesn't honor God, maybe do things that don't reflect this group, this tribe, this association that we have. The sign can slow me down in that, can keep me from maybe something truly disastrous. You know what I mean? Not to make it too small, but to think about it as, hey, we don't do that. You know, I think about doing that with my kids. Hey, we don't do that. And it has this hemming in effect. You know, it hasn't perfected me. It doesn't mean I'm not going to do it again. But knowing who I belong to, knowing what that expectation is, knowing what was done for me to be in relationship with him can have that hemming in effect. And it's a gracious mercy, at least for someone like me. But ultimately, as I've said over and over again, I think, ultimately, the effect I think this ought to have on a people is to remind them of whose they are and how they came to be that way, which is to say, we are God's by grace through faith. This ought to be sounding terribly familiar at this point. So I've got this reminder. God says, walk before me and be blameless. I can't do that. And yet God has promised to make me his people, right? I mean, it's just grace upon grace upon grace. The more I understand that, the more I have a right understanding of my place in the universe, which is full of sin before a good and holy God, and yet I'm not annihilated on sight. You know what I mean? And yet I know that I'm going to be with him in eternity. That is to keep God's grace before me in a profound and a powerful way. It is a gracious thing that God gives this sign, because that's the truth of the matter. But it's hard to keep that in front of us, isn't it? Right? I've had, and I pray that some of you have as well, those moments, unfortunately, for you know, they're more fleeting than they ought to be, but where I don't just know that God is in control and he is for me and all things have been sorted out, but I believe that that is true. That is a fleeting thing, you know, but that is the feeling that God's goodness ought to point us towards, right? That peace and that assurance that comes with that strong understanding of just who it is I belong to and what that God has promised. And so as God is establishing, and this is what we're seeing here in 17, God is establishing for himself a people that are uniquely his. And we ought to remember that this sign is not merely a cultural distinctive, right? It's not just something given that, well, we need to be able to tell how to tell these guys apart. It's not merely a cultural distinctive, but it's to bear the sign was to indicate you're part of this singularly privileged community. But, again, we need to remember that it's also a basis for a warning. Back to verse 14. What does it say? Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in his flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. You know what that means? It means you will be cut off from the people and you have broken the covenant. That's what it meant in this context, precisely that. If bearing the sign means inheritance and a future and belonging to something, to not bear the sign points to hopelessness and to isolation and being cut off. This certainly for Abram and his descendants at this time, this is scary stuff. To be cut off from your people, to not bear the sign of the covenant, is to be at the mercy of this fallen world all around you, to be kingless, to be landless, to be hopeless. If being part of the covenant relationship with God is to have an abundance of what is most valuable, right? God's presence, God's favor, to be cut off from this is to have nothing that matters, nothing of value. No security, no safety, no future, no nothing. But God, when we think about the sign and his mercy, he gives his people a sign by which his people might be reminded of all they need to know to keep them reminded of living in a way consistent with being a child of the one true God. It's not merely some cultural distinctive that God's giving them so we can tell folks apart, but this is a gracious mercy. But did it work? Did this gracious sign cause them to walk in a manner consistent with being God's people? No! right? It never works. This inability of humans, no matter how remarkable the thing God does in front of them, this inability we have to act right is not a new development. I want to talk about kids, but all I can think about me. Simply knowing what the right thing to do is, or having the right information, doesn't mean I'm going to do it. It doesn't. And the big things and the small things. I mean, not that many years ago, you know, I remember a certain pastor at this church who will remain nameless was hassling me. Are you reading your Bible? Are you praying? No. I know we should, but I don't. I know it's better when I do. I know, right? But I don't. I know it to be good. I'm being encouraged vigorously and reminded that it is good, and yet I'm not doing it. I have personal experience that when I dwell on God's word and I start my day with him, that my existence is greatly improved. But I could take it or leave it. I won't make time for it. I'll sleep in another 30 minutes. That's insane. But that's us. That's all of us, right? It was certainly Israel. So this should come as a surprise to just none of us, right? That this happened, that we had this great and good sign, all this information, here's what's at stake, here's what you got to do, it makes sense, yeah, I totally agree, and then they missed the mark. This shouldn't surprise any of us. Paul in Romans 7 puts it far more eloquently. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Right? That's Israel, that's us. That's all of us. So was the whole thing a bust, right? Was this whole sign of the covenant a great idea that fell flat, right? And God had to make a do-over. Well, no, I don't think so. And we get more help here from Paul in Romans 2, 25 through 29. This might end up on the screen. It was an exercise in cutting out it. There's so many other scriptures that in the New Testament that look back to this time and this covenant and this sign. But this one was, I think, very helpful. It says, for circumcision is indeed is of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. By the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. The outward sign of the old covenant was indeed important. It's not a throwaway thing that's in the Bible just because it doesn't apply to us. But it was always pointing to a far greater need for those who would be God's people. And namely, that changed heart. Why is this? Well, our actions are always driven by the heart. It's never the mind never drives the heart. It's always the other way around. I think you've probably heard this multiple times quoted here, but Thomas Cranmer, English theologian and reformer, his teaching on this subject, basically about the nature of the heart and how we're geared and how we're motivated, is summarized thus: what the heart loves, the will chooses, and the mind justifies. Right? The mind doesn't direct the will. The mind is captive to what the will wants, and the will is captive to what the heart wants. Having the right information, right, knowing what I ought to do, is never by itself going to generate right behavior. That has to come from a changed heart. So it follows from that then that the only hope for God's people to rightly participate in their relationship with God that doesn't start with an outward or external sign, but it begins with a changed heart. Right? It doesn't end there. It doesn't end with a changed heart and then nothing happens outwardly. Right? But it starts with a changed heart. It was true for Abram's descendants, and it's true for God's people, Christians, today. So it would appear that as incredible as that first covenant was, and it was indeed remarkable and incredible and beautiful, a better one was required. A better one was required, and that's what we have received. Those who put our faith in Christ have received in the new covenant made in Christ's blood. Let me read again part of what Anne read earlier in Hebrews 8, 6 through 10. Yeah, maybe 13. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." When we place our faith in Christ and become part of this new covenant made in his blood, not only is the law in our minds, not only do we have it written down and we're reminded of it, but a change takes place in our hearts, that truth and that goodness is written on our hearts. All right, so why is the new covenant in Christ more excellent than the old one? As it says, it is enacted on better promises. What are those promises? In the new covenant, God, through Christ, he doesn't only promise, as with the old one, that he'll be our God and we will be his people, but we will be his people. He will be our God forever. And we look all the way forward to Revelation 21, new heaven, new earth. This is the fullness of what it means to be brought into the family of God now under this new covenant, ultimate and eternal presence with God. The other thing we see in this promise, in this new covenant, whereas in the old covenant, hey, you know, circumcision, hold your part of the covenant, didn't work, right? In the new, not only does God promise these good and expanded and ultimate promises, knowing full well our inability to keep our part of the deal, he pays the penalty for breaking that covenant on our behalf. Right? Those are far better terms indeed. And that is the only way we can stand in this, right? We have to remember this price that we're talking about here. The penalty of breaking a covenant with God, again, is to be cut off from God's people and ultimately from God himself. And is this not exactly what we see? Exactly what Christ was experiencing in our place on the cross when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? In that moment that Christ is experiencing being cut off from God in an intimate and in a bloody and in a gory way that we can never comprehend. But we can't miss the fact that that is precisely the penalty due for those that are apart from God, that break his covenant. The penalty for breaking that covenant poured out on Christ on the cross. And not only that, right? His perfect record is counted to us. That is what happens in the new covenant. That is what happened on the cross. And it is truly remarkable. It is a better covenant. And one where, you know, covenants have two sides. There's always two parties. There might be a greater, there might be a lesser, but there's always two parties. That in this one, God keeping both ends of the bargain, right? Both being good to his word and providing the promises of that covenant, but also good to meet the requirements of us knowing that we're not going to be able to do it ourselves. And so like Israel, then, Christians today, we're going to struggle to walk blamelessly before the Lord. Like Israel, we're stubborn, we're stiff-necked, we're fickle, right? In our affections, we tinker with things of faith and with God and with what that means. And I pick and I choose when I'm going to act like a Christian, you know, maybe when I'm hanging out with him, I behave. but when I'm by myself, maybe less so. We're prone to wander like Israel after these things that will not satisfy, but are tempting in the moment, or are easier maybe in the moment than walking as one of God's people. We're prone to forget the cost of breaking God's covenant. If you look at the cross and it's sort of an abstract thing, yeah, that's that place where some sins were sort of paid for, and so I'm cool now. It's never going to move you, right? When you understand that the sins and the penalty for them being suffered on the cross were yours, the precise ones you've had in your mind against God on the drive into church this morning, those precise sins being paid for by someone else who had a perfect and sinless record, when you start to remember that, when we understand the true cost of breaking God's covenant, it's only then that we really can hope to be moved by the cross, right? We need to keep God's grace and God's goodness before us all the time. And this is precisely what we get in the new covenant, this new and this better covenant in Christ's blood. We should be encouraged as well, again, lest we minimize what it is to be God's people, to be maybe a choice or just an affiliation or something I've chosen to kind of do. God was good in this first covenant. There's a new and better covenant, but the other one wasn't null and void. I mean, all of those things happened, didn't they? Right? There were people, nations came from Abram. Kings, Christ came from Abram. Land was given to this people. God is good to keep his promises. And so we just do well to remember that. With the promises of this covenant, God will be absolutely every bit as good to his word then to us as he was with the old covenant. So with this new covenant, it should be noted, comes a new sign, right? This is no longer, circumcision is no longer the deal for us now. But it makes sense, you know, that whatever our sign would be, that it should be one we reflect on frequently, right? It should be the sort of sign that I think to be effective would be tied intimately to the promises of what the covenant, or what promises were in that covenant. And for us, that's communion. If you've been coming here much at all, you've probably heard this read, but in Paul's instruction to the church at Corinth, in 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23, he says, "The Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This is the cup. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" What we do when we celebrate, well, what we celebrate, what we proclaim when we partake in communion here, it can't be understated, right? It can be easy to think about it as just mere tradition and ritual, right? This is just what we do. You go to church, you stand up, you sing, you sit down, the guy talks, you do the thing, you take the communion, and then you get to go to lunch. It's not just that. We need to be reminded that the blood in the cup and the blood in communion, the wine that we take there is the sign. Christ says the sign of this new covenant. This is why we take the time to, you know, Christian-y word here, fence the table, right? When we go on and on at the start of communion about this is a meal for believers. This is why, right? We're not trying to be difficult or exclusionary. But if you're not a Christian, if you're not part of God's people or this covenant, there's no point. It's just stale crackers and watered down juice. But for those who are God's people, the spiritual significance, right, combined with the sign, is a powerful means of worship. Right? So that's why we go on about. That's also why we take the time when we take communion or when we're offering communion to encourage Christians partake in a worthy manner. Consider your heart, is how we talk about it a lot of the time. How can I, if this is indeed what we're doing with the sign of this new covenant here, how can I hope, as a Christian, to participate rightly and something that is intended to point me back to God's grace and goodness, if I'm withholding, you know, grace or goodness from another person, if I got bitterness towards someone, if I'm struggling to forgive someone, if I know my brother's got something before me, to participate is to miss the point. It's to miss the point. And it's not to say you lost your salvation. You know, this is the other thing we need to remember. Perhaps above all else with the communion is that blood that it represents was poured out for sinners, which we all are. So that's why we say it's not for a perfect people, but partake in a worthy manner. Remember what it is for. Remember what it's pointing back to. Remember what it's pointing towards. Check your heart, right? To keep you hemmed in, to keep you pointed in a manner worthy of God's people. And if that's so, my goodness, what a celebration that communion gets to be. What a remarkable reminder, what a privilege for us all. And so, in just a few moments, when we transition to response, I mean, communion is going to be available, as it is every week, for you to participate in. And I pray that as you're doing so, again, you do it every week, the mind can wander, but I would pray that the reality of what it is we're celebrating, what it is we're proclaiming, what it is we're pointing to in partaking in that as a body would be at the front of your mind in doing that, and that God would be glorified in that and you would worship well. So, as we close, before AG gets up to prayer, we're going to have a time of reflection, and here's what I would pray, and here's what I would ask. You would really take time to consider. I pray that you would reflect on, and I hope this has come through in the sermon and in the text as well, to reflect on God's goodness and trustworthiness to do what he says he's going to do, right? A covenant was made and a covenant was kept. Reflect on that. Reflect on the supreme value of being numbered among God's people, right? This is not just to be a Christian or to not or to whatever. It's not just one of another, you know, choice among many. What is at stake in being God's people is an eternity with God or an eternity apart. To be counted among God's people is profound. Reflect on that. Again, reflect on the cost that was paid so that we might participate in this covenant. It was no small thing. We did not earn it. We have not done a good job in this covenant, and getting to be with God forever is a pat on the head for time well served. There's a cost. There's a cost for breaking the covenant with God. And praise God, it's being paid. Reflect on how costly admission into being God's people is. If you've not placed your faith in Christ, I pray that the urgency with which you need to make that decision would weigh heavily. I pray that it would weigh heavily and that you might respond. Our eternal state, and that is what's at stake here, is no place for indifference. It's no place for indifference. It is of ultimate importance. And it's hard to think about, and we don't want to think about it, and I don't know what that means, but consider that. Let the weight and the importance of that decision weigh heavily. If you have placed your faith in Christ, reflect now on how, this is important, right, to look back. How has that changed your life? How has being brought into the kingdom changed your life? How are you different now than you were before? And mark my words, those changes, you're not going to look back at those and be disappointed. You're not going to look at those changes, the fruit of a changed heart, and you're not going to be pining for the bad old days, right? It is a good thing, the work that Christ does in your heart. If you put your faith in Christ, look back, think about, see how your life has been different. And pray also, and this is for me as much as anyone, pray that God would sow in your heart a deep dissatisfaction with those areas where, in your faith, that were lukewarm, that were fickle, you know what I mean? Pray, read the Bible, don't, right? Whatever. Evangelize, too awkward, not going to do it, you know what I mean? I go to church and see my friends, I'm willing to. Where we're being lukewarm, where we're taking this lightly, I just pray that God would just really annoy you thoroughly by that. I mean, that would just stick in your mind. And you would ask the question, why can't I do this? I know this to be good. I want this. Why do I have such a hard time doing that? And then be remembered that that changed heart you need to be able to act in accordance with being one of God's people, it's available to you. You know, how much of this faith is us not acting in a manner consistent with whose we are? Right? If you're forgiven, act like it, right? These things that we couldn't do before, a heart that was always driving the wheel the wrong way has been charged. It has been changed, rather. So I pray for deep dissatisfaction with those areas where we're just phoning it in, guys, right? Ultimately, I guess, just ask God for that strength too, that we might live a truly circumcised life, right? That we live lives that are a representative outward expression of what's happened inside. You know what I mean? Because we don't get the credit for that. We're not made much of for that. If our lives represent the fact that God is good, and that I was not, and through his grace, I was brought into his family, and that everything in my life, all the fruit in my life, all I do is a reflection of that truth in my life, that preaches, man. That preaches. And so I would pray that for all of us. And so a lot to think about, but take a few minutes to reflect, and then AJ will close us in prayer.